progress. We are told that mankind is making progress. We hear that when we talk about scientific discoveries. Every new discovery, every new invention, every new technological advancement is regarded by us as progress, we're told. We're told that mankind is making progress even morally, that he is growing and advancing, that he is more sophisticated in his understanding of what is good and what is right. The old errors, we are told, are superstitious and pagan. The new era is enlightened. And often that's connected with what we were talking about earlier, that other measure of progress, scientific advancement. Well, as much as man likes to talk about progress, as much as political campaigns are sometimes built on the claim to making progress, there is as much evidence that man is just like he was in the beginning. So though we are progressing in many ways, there are still wars. And though man has been enlightened by some things, there are still people who are left by the millions to starve, who are left without medical care, who are left without a cup of clean water. Progress. One writer, G.K. Chesterton, said that we are a generation, or his generation was a generation who had no claim to use that word. You know, it's interesting. For as much talk as there is about progress, there are very few people who tell us what we are progressing toward. If you ask people who talk about progress, what are we progressing to? Well, you'd get as many answers as there are people. So some folks who call themselves conservatives say progress is measured by how much we hold on to what we really valued of the past. We are conserving something. Others who call themselves progressives or liberals say, no, there's some higher end that we're striving to, and we're to be progressing toward that end. And again, the definitions of progressiveness and what we're progressing to are really quite varied. Well, I wonder, with all of this talk about progress, all of these high claims to the advancement of man, I wonder if we can recognize that fundamentally man is still just as he was when he first stood in the garden. Actually, he's not just as he was when he first stood in the garden. He is just as he was the moment he was evicted from the garden. Man hasn't progressed all that much. And society is not becoming a utopia. For surely we have advances that cure some diseases, but we haven't yet created a pill that would cure even the common cold. Perfection will not be known in this life. Perfection will be known in the kingdom of heaven. And it's that kingdom, more central, that king, that we turn to now in our study of Matthew's gospel. We want to, in the moments that we have together, to look at Jesus, to fix our eyes upon him, to see what kind of king he really is, and to see what kind of kingdom he brings. Because one thing that we definitely need to avoid, we definitely need to avoid the temptation to believe that the best of this world is in any way comparable to this coming king and the kingdom that he's bringing. Have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Jesus had crossed over from the area of the Gadarenes, and he's now back in Capernaum. Recall, he was in the house of Matthew, the tax collector, and he was gathered together there with other tax collectors and sinners, eating with them, talking with them about why he had come. And it's while he was there that our next section unfolds before us. While he, that is Jesus, was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. He said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." That's God's word. We want to consider four things from God's word this morning, four brief meditations on who Jesus is and the nature of his kingdom. The first thing we see is that Jesus is Lord of life, whose kingdom brings an end to death, disease, and desperation. And secondly, Jesus is the Son of David who gives sight, whose kingdom brings real sight. And then thirdly, Jesus is the great deliverer. He's a deliverer. And with the coming of his kingdom, the forces of demonic darkness are crushed. And finally, all of us must respond to Jesus and the offer of the kingdom. What should that response be? Well, first of all, the four miracles in our text for this morning really give us a glimpse into Jesus' authority as the Messiah and a glimpse into what happens to people who were crippled by their sin and the effects of sin when they are brought into this Messiah's kingdom. Our first thought is Jesus is Lord of life, and because he is Lord of life, coming into his kingdom means the end of death, disease, and despair or desperation. We see this in the account of the woman with blood and of the ruler who comes to Jesus in verses 19 to 26. Both the ruler and the woman with blood are desperate. According to Mark chapter 5, the ruler is actually a leader of the synagogue named Jairus. And we know he's desperate because, number one, his daughter has died. And Mark also tells us that his daughter is but 12 years old. Picture the desperation, the loss, the hurt of this father whose little girl has died. And we know he's desperate too because he's a ruler of the synagogue, and so coming to Jesus would be coming against the tide of opinion where Jesus is concerned. The rulers of the synagogue are growing increasingly hostile toward Jesus. So this man is breaking rank. He's risking position to come to Jesus out of desperation. And Jesus receives this man, and in verse 19, he and his disciples get up to go with him, and it's on the way to his house that another desperate person appears in the scene, this woman with the issue of blood, this woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She's been bleeding as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. Mark chapter 5, verse 26 tells us that she suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. 12 years, this woman has been going to doctors, every doctor, every specialist, everyone who has some claim to know something about how to heal her. And she sold all she has. She spent all that she's had. Now she's broke. And she's worse. She's desperate. She's coming to Jesus. Imagine that, this bleeding. She would have been at risk of infection and disease all the time because of this bleeding. And not only that, she would have been, according to Jewish law, unclean. The law regulated that a woman who was on her menstrual cycle, who was bleeding in that way, was unclean. She couldn't be touched. She was ceremonially impure. People could not have come to her home unless they would have been unclean. They could not have sat on a chair that she sat on because that chair would have been considered unclean. This woman is desperate and isolated because of this bleeding. And this woman, if she were married, could not have had normal relations with her husband. And if she were not married, she would have had no prospect of being married. She was an untouchable. This probably explains why she sneaks up behind Jesus to try and sneak a touch of his garment. It would have been unthinkable for her to come out socially in the open and approach a Jewish rabbi. And not only are both of these persons desperate, they are both facing death. Jairus' daughter has already died. The mourners, the professional mourners are already at his house. That's what that crowd is about, the flute players and the mourners. In Jewish tradition, traditional religion, the Mishnah says that when you have someone who dies, you should hire at least two flute players and one professional mourner, someone who would come and wail and cry. Well, this guy is a leader of the Jewish synagogue. You can imagine, this was a big company of people paid to mourn his daughter's death. That's why the Bible describes this great commotion there when Jesus arrives. See that in verse 23, the noisy crowd. His daughter's died. Death. The soul leaving the body. The life force being exhausted. She's breathed her last. The condition is, humanly speaking, final. There's no reversal of that. This is what this man is feeling. The finality of it, the weight of it, the end of it, the terror of it. And this woman who's bleeding, she's bleeding a slow death. As her blood leaves her body, so does the life that's in it. She is walking ever so slowly toward the same place that this little girl has already arrived. But Jesus is the Messiah, the healing King of the nations. In his kingdom, sinners go from death, disease, and desperation, and they come to the Lord of life himself. So Jesus does the unthinkable in verse 25. He goes into this room with this dead girl. And touching a dead body would have been an unclean thing. And he touches her. And she gets up. Mark and Luke tells us that he spoke two words to her and she rose from the dead. He is the Lord of life who gives life. John chapter 1 verse 4 says, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. John chapter 5 verses 25 and 26. Jesus himself says, I tell you the truth. The time is coming and has now come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And Jesus is touched by this bleeding woman. And immediately her disease is healed. It's interesting. That word there, translated healed, or maybe you have a version that says well or whole, is the same Greek word that we get the word salvation from. Literally, she was saved. I mean, in these two miracles, we get a picture, a foretaste of the salvation that Jesus, the Lord of life, brings as he brings his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that man was dead in his sins and trespasses. And not only that, but we're told that man and the entire creation is groaning in futility, in despair. Romans chapter 8 tells us. These two miracles show us that condition, that death and despair and disease are not final. They leave us like beggars. They leave us poor. They leave us broken. But they're not final. We're a little bit like poor, homeless beggars with no money, walking along a long, glorious buffet. We're people who are salivating at the promise of life. We're salivating in our pains. Our stomach aches for life and to taste the fullness of it. But in our pockets is Lent. We're at the feast and we can't purchase until we hear the call of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you with no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. Or Revelation 21, verse 6, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. Or Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. This is the call of the gospel. This is the call of the kingdom. This is Jesus' message. Broken in sin, bankrupt, unable to purchase the life that we so desire. He says, broken with no money, come. Hungry, come. Thirsty, come. And eat and drink without cost, without money. We're just like Jairus' daughter in our sins. We're just like this bleeding woman in our sins. We're utterly lost and dead and dying until Jesus meets us and touches us and gives us life. And more than that, until he gives us life that conquers death in his kingdom. We're told, and Duncan quoted it from 1 Corinthians verse chapter 15 when he was praying for us, that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so in the kingdom, we rejoice, we break out in song, we sing, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? One person put it this way. For Jesus, what we call death is nothing but sleep. Another writer said, Jesus' miracle here of raising this corpse to life, it's not only that, but it's bringing hope to despair. And Jesus is the best commentator. John 11, 25 to 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus is the Lord of life, and his kingdom destroys even death itself. Whoever believes on him will live. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of God who gives sight to the blind. And coming into his kingdom means the recovery of true sight, true insight. And we see that with the healing of the two blind men there in verses 27 to 31. It's interesting. The clearest statement of who Jesus is in Matthew's gospel might be this statement here by these two blind men in verse 27. You see there, they call him the Son of David. It's a title for the Jewish Messiah. And apart from when Matthew uses it in chapter 1 to sort of start the genealogy, this is the first time anyone has recognized in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. It's interesting. Two blind men see what the crowds can't see. Because of the fall, Adam and Eve's sin, and our sin, people are blind. We don't see as we ought. I mean, though our eyes work, we can process color and we can see motion. We don't see spiritually when we're lost in our sin. We're blinded by our sin and we're blinded by Satan's deceptions. the unbelieving man walks with a veil over his face. This is what we're told in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 in the New Testament, we're told that the God of this age, a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, these two blind men have no doubt heard the news about Jesus, but they've not seen him or seen his miracles for themselves. But, beloved, seeing is not believing. That's false. When you hear folks say seeing is believing, that is a kind of blindness. That is false. There is a way of seeing that is believing. There is a way of perceiving reality and perceiving truth that has nothing to do with what our eyes behold. Jesus put it this way. Blessed are those who have not seen me and believed. John 20, 29. You know, it's amazing how people with 20/20 vision never see beyond their circumstances and their physical realm. Their eyes work perfectly, yet they have no insight. These two men are without the advantage of normal sight, and yet they recognize two fundamental truths that every person must come to grips with. They recognize, number one, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior, the Son of David. And they recognize, number two, that personally, they need him. And so they cry out, have mercy, Son of David. Can you see these men? Can you picture them? Jesus is moving through the town, and the crowds are following him. I mean, he just raised a girl from the dead, and the news is going throughout all the region. And people are pressing around him. A woman sneaking up behind him just to get a touch. If you read the other gospel accounts, when Jesus turns around, he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciple says, "Lord, how can we know? You see all these people?" And somewhere in the crowd are two blind men crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David! Have mercy on us, Son of David!" Now, Jesus goes into the house, if you look at the text there. He doesn't answer them outside. Can you see these two blind men groping through the crowds? Maybe using one another as a bit of a crutch, guiding themselves, finding perhaps the side of the wall and coming through the crowds, pressing through the crowds to get inside the house to where Jesus is, to be at the Savior's feet. And you see the lengths that blind men go through to get to Christ when seeing men stand outside. And Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They say, "Yes. Yes, Lord. We know you're the Messiah. We know you're the Savior. We know that in your kingdom, sight will be restored." Can you imagine being imprisoned for years by darkness? No light coming through your eyes. Shrouded darkness. And then finally, suddenly, to have the curtains drawn back and to have light flood into your eyes, and the first thing you see is the face of Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like to have walked and groped and been lost and stumbled in darkness and then have the light burst through and have your eyes filled with the beautiful face of Jesus? Psalm 17, verse 15. The psalmist is thinking about that. He says, "And I, in my righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." That's what's held out in the kingdom. That is the Christian's reward. That will be our greatest delight, is to go from faith and believing to beholding, to seeing, to looking into the eyes and the face of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We are, in a sense, now blind. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you are blind. You don't see as you ought. You don't see Jesus as the beautiful Savior that He is. And Christian, we see only partially. Now we see by faith. But when Christ comes in His kingdom in the fullness, we shall see and know Him even as we are known. We shall look into His face and be eternally satisfied. That's our inheritance. To follow Jesus is to begin to see Him now with the eyes of faith, and when the kingdom comes, to see Him face to face with glorified eyes. And thirdly, Jesus is the great deliverer. And His kingdom destroys the demonic forces of darkness. We see this in verses 32 and 33 with the healing of the demon-possessed man. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." This short account, these two verses, are only found in Matthew's gospel. There are other similar incidents where demons are cast out. Matthew records other incidents, Luke and Mark. But these two verses are particular to Matthew. Notice that the man is brought to Matthew. He's demon-possessed. He wouldn't have come on his own. Demons don't seek Jesus. So his friends have to intercede for him and bring him to Jesus. And it's a rare case where the possession also leads to some physical problem. He's mute. He can't speak. He can't profess faith or even plead with Jesus the way the blind man could plead with Jesus. This man is oppressed and afflicted by an evil spirit. He's in a spiritual straitjacket, as it were. But Jesus is the great deliverer. Jesus drives out demons. The demon's not willing. He doesn't go voluntarily. But when Jesus speaks, armies fall to their knees and demons tremble. At the word of Jesus, this demon must flee. And the mute man has his lips set free as well to speak, to praise God. The coming of the king and the kingdom means the end of demonic terror. Salvation in Christ includes complete victory over satanic forces. Satan is defeated and his angels are banished. Now in this age, they still protest and cause trouble. Sort of like a grounded teenager sneaking out of the house to get into some trouble. But they know the sun is rising. The Father's curfew on evil has come. And they are finally defeated by Christ's reign. When Jesus announced this during his earthly ministry. So in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says there, "Now the time for judgment on this world." Now is the time for judgment on this world. "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And in Luke chapter 10, verses 18 and 20, he explained to his disciples what he had already witnessed. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he goes on to tell them, "I gave you authority to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." And it's Paul who tells us that it was the cross. It's by the cross that Jesus conquered the enemy, crushing the head of the serpent. And it's by the cross that he gives his people power over the enemy. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. If you like, you can flip with me over to Colossians. It's worth seeing with our own eyes. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul will describe what our life was like before we met Christ. He will tell us what Christ has done in our lives and our salvation. And he will tell us what Christ's work has done with regard to defeating Satan and his demons. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Then this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, the scriptures, that phrase powers and authorities refer to the evil spirits, evil forces, Satan and his minions. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is God's triumph over the powers and authorities of evil. God nails the sins of his people to the cross and he takes them away. He removes them forever. And by the same cross, Jesus puts the devil to an open shame. He makes them a public spectacle. The Father crushes the serpent and delivers the spiritually oppressed in one decisive action. The crucifixion, the resurrection of his Son. This is the kingdom. It is resurrection. It is wholeness. It is seeing God face to face. And it is victory over the evil one. And Jesus is the king of this kingdom. He brings the salvation of God. By his authority, he rules over life and death, wellness and sickness, sight and blindness, angels and demons. At his voice, all of creation on earth and in heaven bows and obeys. And this king and his kingdom awaits all of his people. And in his presence, there is joy, pleasures forevermore. This, I trust, is the kingdom our brother Lynn has gone to. This, I trust and hope, is the kingdom that Sister Daphne's father has gone to in this past week. And this, I am sure, is the kingdom that awaits all of Christ's people. This is the glorious life for which we were made. We were made for resurrected life. We were built for this. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that this is how God has fashioned us to live with him in his kingdom in the power of Christ's resurrection. This is our hope. Are you desperate this morning? Does despair threaten you? Does sickness trouble you? Does death leave you in fear? Take heart. Christ has conquered them all. Christ has put an end to them all. All who believe on him shall live. Even though they die, they shall live. Faith in Christ. Now, throughout the passage, we see various people responding to Jesus. And it's their response that determines whether they enter the kingdom or not. So we see a religious ruler kneeling before Jesus, believing Jesus has power to raise the dead. We watch a poor, sick, outcast woman picking her way through the crowd, believing that even the slightest touch would make her whole. And we hear blind men calling out to him, confessing their faith, though they've never seen him or his power. All of these believed Jesus, and they tasted the kingdom. They tasted the mercy and the power of God in Christ. Jesus used his power and his mercy to make them whole. And that's the picture of the salvation that Christ offers us now. Wholeness through faith in him. Victory over everything through faith in him. But there are others in the text who respond differently. The crowd at Jairus' home. The professional mourners. They laughed. And they mocked Jesus for thinking that he could raise the dead. They were shut out of the house and out of the kingdom because they were more committed to their mourning, to their profession, than they were to coming to know and see the truth revealed in Christ. The irony is these are professional mourners who are not comforted. When Matthew chapter 5 verse 4 tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here are the Pharisees in verse 34. You see their response. They're committed to their position in the world. They're committed to their own religious authority. And they blaspheme against the Son of God. In Jesus, they only see demonic power instead of the power of God. They miss the hour of their visitation when God walked among them. You know, people don't often find Jesus when they follow the crowds. Crowds are often little more than the group expression, the collective expression of spiritual blindness. But despite the opinion of the crowds, the news about Jesus spread throughout the entire region. Notice in the section with the blind men, Jesus warns them in verse 30 sternly. It's a strong word. He sternly tells them, don't go telling people. What do? It's hard when you've been blind to keep a secret that you can now see. They go right out and spread this news throughout the whole region. They didn't just go home. They went through the whole region spreading this news about Jesus. You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, Jesus often tells people not to tell others about him. And that's the very thing he goes to do. And when he's finished his earthly mission, when he's been crucified, resurrected, and going to heaven, the last charge he gives to his followers is, go tell everybody, and we often don't. The good news of the kingdom is the only news fit to print. It's the only news really fit to spread, to share, and to give away liberally. That's what we're called to do. The kingdom has broken into the world. Christ has come, and he's brought these foretastes of things to come. He's brought these appetizers of the banquet that has been spread in heaven for the people of Christ. And we're to go and tell it. We're to go and spread it, to publish this news. This same news that these blind men were spreading over 2,000 years ago, that's the same news that we're standing on today. It's the news that Christians have staked their souls on. It's what we call the gospel. The good news, which is all that word gospel really means. The good news. And the good news is this. The Son of God has come into the world and brought with him the kingdom of God, where sinners are forgiven, death is destroyed, the nations are healed, and the enemy is crushed. Now that's good news. There's no more glorious news than that the enemy of our souls has been crushed. And that the death that terrorizes us and the disease that leaves us uncomfortable has been destroyed. That in Christ, life is so strong, it breaks the grip of even death. We live eternally with God, in the face of God, beholding his glory. My non-Christian friend, how do you respond to this good news? In our text, some people put their hope, confidence, and trust in Jesus. And they're saved. They are rescued. They're brought into the kingdom. And some rejected Jesus. And they are lost to God's eternal judgment. What about you this morning? What keeps you from putting your confidence and trust in Jesus as the only Savior and King? You realize not doing that is the same as rejecting him? Why would you do that? What motivation is so strong that you would risk your soul by turning a blind eye and deaf ear to Christ? I don't have to know you personally to know that whatever it is you're thinking about is not worth it. It does not compare. You will die, as all of us will. You will get sick at some point, as most of us will. Those are the creeping effects of sin in the world. Those are the evidences that something terrible has gone wrong. That's how we know that this world is passing away. And that screaming that happens inside of us, resisting death and trembling in the face of disease, that screaming is our conscience telling us that we were not made for that. Your fear of death is evidence that you need eternal life. Your fear of disease and decay is evidence that you need to be renewed. And the good news is that is on offer. That is available to you. That comes to you through faith in Christ. Jesus will give you that. It's why he came. It's why he died. It's why the Father raised him from the grave. And it's why he's coming back to bring the kingdom in its fullness. My non-Christian friend, come into the kingdom. Come to Jesus. Come into that place where blessing and joy is known forevermore, where God's love is lavished upon you. So much so that he will preserve your life for all of eternity. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in Christ. Why not believe this news, this good news, that Jesus has come and brought the kingdom? Even blind men, before the New Testament was written, could see the truth in that, could see their need for that. How about you this morning? There are only two ways to live, either in unbelief or in belief. Unbelief leads to God's judgment and eviction from the kingdom. Belief in Jesus grants eternal life, glorious life. Turn from unbelief and rest your complete trust, your total confidence, all of your hope in the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Savior, who came to take upon himself our sin, was crucified in our place, to save us from the wrath of God to come, to bring us into the glorious kingdom where there is unending life. Death, disease, darkness, demons, all are destroyed by Jesus, the Son of David, the Savior of the world. In this life, through faith in him, we receive a foretaste of resurrected life, of complete wholeness, of victory over the devil. But in the age to come, we shall have all these things in their fullness. And more than that, with glorified bodies and eyes, fit for all of eternity, we shall look into the face of the Lamb of God and behold him in all of his glorious splendor, the crucified and risen Savior, who is the Lord of life himself. To that I say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And to you, the Spirit and the Bride, say, come. Come. Let's pray together. Father, with faith, confidence, with trust, certainty that you have shown your love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for our sins. With confidence that we who believe on him shall not perish but have eternal life, we come into your presence now. We come thanking you, Lord, for your kingdom. We come thanking you that though progress escapes man in this world, we are all steadily being progressively made in the image of Christ, being fit for the kingdom that is to come. Well, that is our progress. That is our journey. We are coming to you and we are glad. We rejoice that you have made for us a home in the Father's kingdom, Lord Jesus. And even now, there are some who need to be brought from death to life, who need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have been calling them by your word. You have been drawing them by your spirit. Oh Lord, bring them to yourself, even now. We pray that you would cause those among us who have never trusted in you, who have never turned from their sin, who have never even heard of a kingdom, to right now come to the Lord Jesus in faith. Grant them the gift of faith. Grant them the gift of sight to see and to behold Christ and to love Him. Save them. Rescue them. Oh Lord, rescue them from the death to come and rescue them, Lord, from the terrors of judgment. Heal the disease of sin. Wash them in the blood of Christ. Bring them to yourself as new creatures, fit, Lord, for your kingdom. Do this even now. Lord, you know the ones you're stirring. Oh, Lord, overwhelm them with your love. Don't let them leave this morning, Lord, until they have come, spoken with us, their Christian friend or one of the elders or deacons or someone, until they have receive for themselves the gift of eternal life. Do this, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.